So I mentioned last week that today was going to be the most important message of this whole series on worship. And as the week went by, you know, we interacted with different people, and someone I think said they couldn't be here, and they're like, "Oh, I don't want to miss it. It's going to be the most important message." And I don't usually promo stuff like that. "Oh, we don't miss next week. You know, this isn't a TV show on Sunday nights." But I did feel kind of the pressure because I do believe in the theme that we're going to talk about today. And as I go to bed, usually on Saturday nights, my mind is rolling over what I'm going to preach on Sunday. And I'll tell you what, in the middle of the night, I had one of those preacher nightmares where it's Sunday morning, I'm preaching, it's sweltering hot in here for some reason, and I have my shirt off, and I don't know why, and still, everybody's asleep. Like, I'm looking around and people are literally just putting their heads on the bench in front of them, sound asleep. Most people were asleep, which is unusual for one of my messages. And I'm like, man, how long? Even I was bored. I'm like, how long have I been in this? And I look, I was only like 4 minutes into my sermon. And I woke up in this cold sweat and I'm like, oh God. And so I didn't sleep well the rest of the night. So my thoughts will be a little bit erratic this morning, but hopefully I can make the point. I want to review something before we get into the topic. I want you just to listen to the Word of God that we shared. I shared this passage last week, but just listen to this. This is Paul the Apostle's hymn of praise to God at the end of Romans chapter 11 when he talks about God's sovereign power, God's kingly power over, well, as theologian R.C. Sproul says, every single molecule. There's no such thing as even a maverick molecule that's not under God's control. Here's what Paul says. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Or his ways are past finding out. "For who has known the mind of the Lord or has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" The answer? Nobody. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." That's an all-encompassing statement about the self-sufficiency, the sovereignty, and the awesome wonder of the Creator of the universe. "From him and through him and to him are all things." So I brought this quote up last week, I think. This is from what's called the Westminster Confession. In the 1600s in England, they created a confession or a statement of faith, and they answered a question about the ultimate purpose for mankind. Why does man exist? And this was their statement. "The chief end or purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." Last week, I talked about the first half of that, the idea of glorifying God in all things, whether it's singing, whether it's Bible reading, whether it's cooking a meal for somebody, waiting in line at Starbucks, or having sex. I said that all of those things can glorify God. Do you remember I said you could eat chocolate to the glory of God? Some of you remember that. Well, let's look at the second half of the statement, "and to enjoy Him forever." Think about that. To enjoy God. Have you ever thought about your life being designed so that you can enjoy God? I wonder for some of us if we've had that sort of mentality or even that experience. Enjoy God? I never thought of it. I've been a Christian for 30 years. I never thought about enjoying Him. I thought that Christianity was just, you know, go on Sunday morning and be a nice person during the week and try to make it to heaven. But the Westminster Confession does a really good job of summarizing the ultimate purpose of mankind: to give glory to God, because that's where we derive from, and to enjoy Him. Pastor and theologian John Piper says it this way, which is just a little bit different or added to what the Westminster Confession says. Piper says, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Let those words sink in. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied with Him. Sometimes Christians give the impression that Christianity is a duty. It's a drudgery. It's I'm toughing it out. I'm kind of bitter and miserable here, but this is the way God wants me to live. And what sort of message does that tell everybody else on the planet about Christianity? I don't want any of that. Some people look like they have sucked on lemons and that their job is to make the whole world bitter for Jesus. That's why I found this revolutionary when I discovered John Piper, and John Piper didn't make it up. What changed John Piper's life was the greatest theologian in American history, Jonathan Edwards, back in the 1700s, during the first, what's called the First Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards, mastermind, one publication called him America's greatest scholar ever. He was a pastor in the western edge of Massachusetts, ministering to tribal Indians. He eventually and reluctantly became the first president of the College of New Jersey, which is now known as Princeton. And unfortunately, he died from a smallpox inoculation a few months later. But he didn't want to be president of Princeton because he spent his whole days, 14 hours a day, studying theology, studying the Word of God, and he would walk in the woods, and he had this, what is called a God-entranced vision for all of life. The last book Edwards wrote before he died, I don't remember if he finished it. It was The End for Which the World Exists. And he talked about the glory of God. And he talked about being entranced by the glory of God. John Piper, who's really pretty well known in the States anyway, as a pastor and author, his big book was Desiring God, and it sold hugely. His life was transformed by discovering Edwards when he was in seminary. And this notion that we exist for the glory of God and to be so enraptured by the glory of God transformed Piper's life, so that our existence is not merely to bring glory to God in a drudgery, but we are to enjoy God. We are to find our satisfaction in God. It's fine to enjoy the stuff of life, but to do that in conjunction with being fully satisfied with God. And that's why Piper summarizes it by saying, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. I love the way Piper actually goes so far in one of his books to say that we should be God-besotted. First time I read that, I didn't know what besotted meant, so I had to look it up. And it means to be drunk. The notion is that, think right now, take pause for a second, think about the most satisfying or pleasurable things in your life. Think for a second. Close your eyes if you have to, ADD people, and think of the most satisfying and pleasurable things in your life. Where did those things come from? All things, if Romans 11 is correct, all things owe their existence to God. Take, for example, the concept of beauty. Think of the most beautiful things in your life. Think, guys, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking of girls. Okay? Girls, you might be thinking of a sunset. No, I'm kidding. But think of the times when and I'll give you an example from our life. We used to vacation in Rosarito, Mexico when we lived in California, and we were there one time, and we were there for like a week and a half. We used to rent this rustic little beach house, and we were there in the summer a few years ago, and it was cloudy every day, overcast all day, and it was cold. It was the summer, but it was cold. It was like cold like this by the beach, so you couldn't go in the water because the water there is freezing cold. And we were there day after day after day, and the overcast became oppressive. Look, I know you East Coast people are like, what, a week of clouds, and you freak out? Well, we're from California, okay? We're used to the sun. So after about a week of that, it's oppressive and depressing. And I remember late in the afternoon, because on normal trips to Rosarito, we'd watch the sunset on the ocean. It's beautiful. And it was overcast and the whole day. And then suddenly, only a few minutes before the sun set, the clouds parted. And the colors reflecting off the ocean and refracting through the clouds, I'm making this up because I don't know if it's, you know, I didn't take physics or weather or whatever you study to get that. But the sun was so, I was out on the patio by myself, everybody was inside, and the sun, the colors were so brilliant, I immediately and reflexively ran in the house. I said, "Everybody, come out here and look at this sunset." Even my boys, who were like this, they don't care about sunsets, they care about video games. I'm like, "You gotta see this." And sure enough, everybody came out and was like, "Wow." That was one of my most poignant encounters with beauty. And I thought in that moment, all beauty, think about this, is derivative. Your beauty, if you're beautiful, you didn't come up with that beauty. The beauty of a sunset, the beauty of a forest, or the mountains, or whatever beauty you can imagine is derivative, meaning it doesn't have itself to account for its own existence. It comes from God. So then it occurred to me that Jesus is more beautiful than Miss Universe. God is more beautiful than a supermodel. I don't mean to demean it. I mean to grab our attention with that. Because all beauty, and that's just one concept, and all pleasure, and all excitement, and all satisfaction derives from God. And yet, here's the funny thing about this, is that we find so much pleasure in the stuff of life, and sometimes it's such small, insignificant stuff that's here for a moment and disappears, and yet we ignore the God from whom all those pleasures come from. So that's why I say, if you think Hawaii is great, imagine delighting in the person who created Hawaii. I want to refer back to one of my old friends from church history. This is Brother Lawrence. Brother Lawrence lived in the 1600s. He wrote a book called The Practice of the Presence of God, which, besides the Bible, has had the most impact on my Christian life. Listen to what Brother Lawrence said about how God excites him. He says, "I make it my business only to persevere in His holy presence, wherein I keep myself by a simple attention and a general fond regard of God, which I may call an actual presence of God, or to speak better, a habitual, silent, and secret conversation of the soul with God." Let me read that part again. "A habitual, silent, and secret conversation of the soul with God, which often causes me," listen to this, "which often causes me joys and raptures inwardly, and sometimes also outwardly. So great, I am forced to use means to moderate them and prevent their appearance to others." I picture Brother Lawrence getting giddy like a junior high kid on too much monster drink. He's just like, stop, no, stop, calm down. I mentioned Jonathan Edwards a second ago. Edwards is a highly respected theologian in church history. But Edwards was part of what was called the First Great Awakening, in which people were acting Pentecostal before there was Pentecostalism. People were getting kind of animated in worship services, and the more reserved church people were looking down their noses and saying, "Whatever that is, that's not from God." And so Edwards, the theologian, the scholar, wrote a book called Religious Affections. How many have heard of the book Religious Affections? How many have read the book Religious Affections? Wow. In it, Edwards defends the emotional or affected, passionate, you can say, response of the people to God's work in their midst during the First Great Awakening. So it's a theological defense, but it's also a devotional book that has been republished years and years and years since. And Edwards was the one who saw life as, in other words, in this book, he makes the case that if God has given us passion, if we can be passionate about anything, so much more should we be passionate about the creator of those passions. If you can get excited about football, you've got to get excited about the one who created football. That's his point. And I think that when this life is done and the curtain goes up and we see God for how he is and we see this life for how small it was, we will say, oh my gosh, how did I not seek you more, God, to find more pleasure in you during this life? So if you think Hawaii is great, imagine how great the Creator is. Okay, so it's one thing for John Piper to say it. It's one thing for the Westminster Confession to say it. It's one thing for Jonathan Edwards to say it. It's one thing for Brother Lawrence to say it. Who are those guys? They're just guys. They're dudes. The question is it biblical? Is this idea of delighting in God, in finding pleasure in God, being passionate about God's presence, is that a biblical thing? Let's look at some passages in Scripture. We'll look at four that show the biblical basis for this, starting with Psalm 36, verse 8. In Psalm 36, verse 8, the psalmist talks about the pleasures of God directly. Let me read the bigger context of this. Psalm 36, verse 8. Let me back up a few verses. Just listen to this. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And they, listen to this, this is our verse. They feast on the abundance of your house. What that means is they're feasting on God, on his the wonder of his presence. And you give them to drink from the river of your delights. Look at the imagery of that. You ever been really, really thirsty? Most of us are so well provided for, we don't have to worry about it. But I've been in different places where we had worked so hard, we didn't have water for a while, and that first drink of water after being in 110 degree weather, working hard, that water is better than the finest meal when in other contexts, because you need it so bad. He's talking about the river of your delights. It's a river that flows with delight. A river of pleasure, if you will. And that's what the psalmist is saying, that they feast on the abundance of his house, and he gives them to drink from the river of his delights. How about this one? Psalm 34:8 summarizes it in one phrase. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Taste and see. Look at the analogy or the appeal to physical, tactile, and visual and taste sensation. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Have you tasted? Have you seen? He's not saying hang back and sort of get your bearings, sort of observe God from afar. What he's saying is dive in. Dive in. Try. Pursue God. Pursue God like what? Take whatever you're pursuing right now. Whatever is, maybe it's your career. Maybe it's a girl. Maybe it's some sort of pleasure. Maybe it's a new car, a new TV before Super Bowl. What are you pursuing the most right now? And imagine if you put that kind of effort into pursuing God, the reward of the pleasure of his presence that would come back to you. I particularly love this psalm. There's too much background here to get into, but let me read Psalm 16. The next verse, we're looking at Psalm 16, 11. But I want to back up to the context up to verse 8. This is King David. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. See that? That's the practice. I've set the Lord before me. What are you setting before you? What's on your plate? Let's take the analogy from the previous psalm. What's on your plate? I have set the Lord before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. And this is the verse we want now. Verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. Joy is defined by some as gladness of heart. And he says, in God's presence is fullness of joy. And then he says, at your right hand, the position of a right hand, of being at someone's right hand, sitting at their right hand is a position of intimacy and friendship. He says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Have you thought of Christianity like that? Have you thought of your relationship with the Lord as pursuing pleasure? By the way, to go back to John Piper, he coined a phrase called Christian hedonism. Hedonism is living for pleasure. And in his book, Desiring God, the subtitle is Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. Provocative. Sounds wrong, but it's totally right. And I'll explain how that can be in a second. One more of these passages from the Psalms. Psalm 37, verse 4. By the way, not only is this idea of delighting in God biblical, it's commanded. Listen to this. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the pleasure or the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the pleasures of your heart. In other words, God is commanding us not merely to worship him and to seek him, but to enjoy him. You're like, wait a minute, Lance. Not only do I have to worship God, but I have to enjoy it? Yeah, you do. That's what the scripture is commanding us, to delight in God. Well, how could it do otherwise? If God is so delightful, how could we not delight in him? How could our worship merely be a duty, a job, a task, mere obedience, naked, blank obedience? I obey God. He's pleased with me. That's my Christianity. It makes no sense. If God is the creator of all pleasures, if God is the most perfect being that exists, how could we not delight in his presence if we find it? Delight yourself in the Lord. That's the command. Jesus said it. In Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Paul the Apostle said it. Rejoice in the Lord in the book of Philippians. And he says it again. Again, I will say rejoice. So, next idea. If you're having problems rejoicing in the Lord, it may be because you're not a big enough sinner. And here's my point. The bigger the sinner, the better the worshiper. Lance, how can that possibly be? I actually think that if I ever write a Christian book, it'll be Saved by Sin. That'll be the title. And the point is this, that If you know anything about the story of Jesus, you know that the religious community, the religious leaders opposed him over and over again, and he accused them of being self-righteous. You ever heard that terminology? He accused them of being self-righteous, and he said, "I've come for the sick, not for the healthy." But look, we're all sick. That wasn't Jesus' point. The point is, some people don't know they're sick. Some people think they're doing okay. And what I realized when I became a Christian, I realized the depth of my sins, and I have done so several times over since then. So that God in that experience becomes so much bigger because, look, if you come to Christianity and you're like, "I'm basically a good person, but I'll try this out. I can always, add something new to my life," then you don't see it. But if you come to Christianity, and maybe it doesn't happen at first, but by reading God's scriptures, by examining your life and seeing how the wickedness that is innate in us, you start to recognize more and more and more that God is a great Savior, and he's offered us so great a salvation. And it's in those moments when you're doing that same sin for the 12th time today, or it's in those moments when you totally lost it, yelled at your coworkers or your boss or your wife or your kids, and you surprise yourself with your own sin. You say, how could I do that? That's when you're starting to see your innate sinfulness. And that's a good thing. It's not good that you did that. It's good that you see it. That guilt that you feel afterwards, that's good and right. Because that's God saying, "Come back to me. Come and get washed. Come and get forgiven." And it's so great to go to what's called the throne of mercy, to go to God in prayer and say, "Lord, please forgive me." And you begin to see that God knew. You didn't surprise God with your sins. Only yourself. He knew what you were like. And he picks you up and you feel that forgiveness. And maybe you make it right with somebody you had problems with or whatever it is. But through that process, you recognize God has offered, as the book of Hebrews says, so great a salvation. That's why it's called so great a salvation. That he offers that is 100% a gift of his that you can't earn. So that's why I say the bigger the sinner, the better the worshiper. Because the people I know who really understand their sinfulness, and some of them are very saintly people. It's just that the closer you get to God, the more you see your wretchedness and his awesomeness. But those people tend to worship God better because we're clinging to the one who saved our lives. I had no hope of going to God or going to eternity on my own, not outside of God. Okay, so let's bring this back to the practical then. How do I experience the awesomeness of God? Well, let me define the question a little bit, because we should seek God for his own sake. Meaning we're not seeking an experience. Sometimes we fall into the trap of going to God just to get stuff. Our prayers kind of reflect that. We go and we just recite a laundry list of things we want God to do, and then we go back to our life. But God wants a relationship with us. And so we need to be careful that we're not going to God merely to get answered prayer or gifts, or his provision, or some warm, fuzzy experience in worship. We got to be careful about that. What the temptation is to take the club scene, where you would go and do ecstasy or whatever the kids are doing now, and listening to electronica music and see lights and get an experience. And the temptation is, if you're talking about experiencing God, Lance, then I'm going to pursue that. How do I do that? That's misdirected. What we want is God. Above all things is to seek God for His own sake, not to seek something that He's going to give us, not to seek an experience. Here, Brother Lawrence comes to the rescue again. Here's my guy, Brother Lawrence, from the 1600s. He says, "There is not in the world a kind of life more sweet and delightful than that of a continual conversation with God. Those only can comprehend it who practice and experience it. Yet I do not advise you do it from that motive. It is not pleasure which we ought to seek in this exercise. But let us do it from a principle of love and because God would have us." So, to bring this back to Scripture, in the book of James 4:8, he says, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you." This is a principle in Scripture. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. It's sort of, I picture it sort of like orbiting God. You know, God has a certain gravitational pull, but the further away you are from Him, there's no pull. And what James is saying is, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And what you will find if you draw near to God is that He was already drawing near to you before you started. But you get drawn into His orbit and the gravitational pull gets stronger. But look, what James means is you're going to have to apply yourself to God. You're going to have to pursue God. Brother Lawrence again says that he resolved to use his utmost endeavor to live in a continual sense of God's presence, and if possible, never to forget Him. The reason why we have to do this is that our senses, our spiritual senses are dulled by sin, so that it takes some work, some applying ourselves to get closer to God. Brother Lawrence says this, "In order to form a habit of conversing with God continually and referring all we do to Him, we must at first apply to Him with some diligence." It's sort of like the gym. You're going to get out of it what you put into it. So if you, how many of you signed up for a gym membership this year? That was your New Year's resolution. Come on, you can be honest. Raise those hands. Nobody? We've all learned our lesson, haven't we? Yeah, because they keep charging your credit card, don't they? Okay, so if you ever did sign up for a gym membership and then went once, maybe twice the first week, once the next week, and then once 2 weeks later, well, if you did that, if you went to the gym once a week and, you know, kind of did this and walked on the treadmill a little bit and then had a big shake and a cheeseburger on your way home, by summer, when you don't have that summer body, who do you blame? The gym, right? That gym didn't work. I went there between January and July. I was there over 5 times, and look at my body. I'm just going to go to a tanning salon. It's the same thing with God. If you have approached pursuing God the same way, you know what? I have prayed 5 times since last summer, and I don't feel God's presence. I read my Bible once in 2000. What year is this? It was 2009. Yeah, I remember clearly. You're going to get out of it what you're putting into it. And I would summarize it by saying this. I would encourage you or challenge you to do this, to every day read at least one chapter of the Bible. Normally, I would recommend starting in the New Testament. Maybe the first 4 books in the New Testament are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And those 4 books are called the Gospels because they tell the story of the life of Christ. So it's 4 biographies of Jesus' life. If you want to, if you're more ADD, I would recommend not starting with Matthew, which is the first book in the New Testament, but go to Mark because it's the shortest. And it's fast-paced, and it gives you a quick overview of the life of Christ. I'd recommend starting with Mark and then reading straight through the whole New Testament. What you might want to do right now, since we're doing this series on worship, the Psalms, you know, the 4 Psalms we just looked at, there's 150 Psalms in the Old Testament. They're songs, and they're songs of worship. I would recommend reading one of those a day. Maybe read from Mark and read from the Psalms to get yourself started. When you read the Bible, here's what I recommend. This isn't in your notes, so you who are taking notes, I'd recommend writing this down. Do three things together. Don't just read the Bible, but read it and then meditate on it. Christian meditation means to think deeply. So read something and then ask questions about it. Why did Jesus say that? Well, Jesus seemed to be harsh with that guy. Why would he be harsh with that guy? What does this mean when he says this? And if you want, you can email me questions. I'm happy to answer questions from passages you're reading. You can find my email address on our website. I'm happy to do that, or get on our weekly email and you'll get an email from me and you can respond and say, hey, I'm reading in Mark. What's going on here? I'm happy to help you that way. There's great study helps you can find. But read it, and don't just let it go in one ear and out the other, but meditate on it. Take a moment after you've read it and go, this is what I do, especially when I'm preparing a sermon. I'm like, why does he say, taste and see that the Lord is good? What function is the word taste playing here? How do you taste God who is a spirit, who is invisible to us? How does that happen? What does that look like? What does it mean to humble yourselves before God? How do you humble yourself? What is humility? And meditation is not difficult. It's actually asking questions like a third grader, like a kid would. Kids are the best Bible interpreters sometimes because they ask questions that we don't think of. And then finally, pray. And those three things together, reading and then thinking deeply on what you read and then going to prayer. And a lot of times I will pray about what I read. I'll pray to God and I'm like, Lord, I've been studying this passage. I don't understand what does this parable mean? How could David say, Lord, you know, kill all my enemies? You know, what does that mean, Lord? And then move into praying for, you know, whatever, health concerns in the family or job concerns or life concerns. But to take that time and to seek God for himself. Don't seek an experience. Seek God for himself. Say, Lord, I want to be in your presence. But the key is the key is knowledge. The key is understanding God. And that's why Bible reading is so important. If you just make a habit of prayer, and Brother Lawrence is good for that, but Brother Lawrence didn't just pray, he read. If you just make it a habit of prayer, you're praying almost to the unknown God. And that's why Bible reading in conjunction with prayer is so important. And this is, I really pray that this will be part of your daily routine. If you can do it first thing in the morning, it's best. But if your day starts crazy, if you've got little kids especially, then sometimes in the evening or at your lunch hour. Fortunately, we take 5-hour lunch hours here, so there's lots of time to read your Bible and pray, depending on where you work. Or in the evening, whatever it takes. But set aside a time of day and make it that consistent time of day. This is your appointment with God, so to speak. Whether it's your lunch hour or morning or night, whatever. I have an appointment with God right now, and this is what I prioritize around. This is what I wanted to communicate. I really hope, I think this will be transforming for some of you. The notion that I can actually enjoy God, that I could actually experience his presence and delight in his perfections, his excellencies of his character. And I pray that as you pursue him, as you draw near to him, God will draw near to you, and you will find yourself delighting in God the way Piper talks about, or the way Brother Lawrence talked about having to moderate his excitement because he was so thrilled with God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us. We live in a time period that is so filled with communications and busyness and media and travel. I pray, Lord, for each of us to be able to find the time to carve out in our day, to get alone with you, to seek you. And I pray, Lord, for each person here who does that, that you would reward them with the thrill, with the delight of your presence, with the excitement of your river of pleasures, as the psalmist says. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.